Good morning, TNC family, on this first Sunday in May. I want to jump right in and set up what we're going to do together, because for several weeks now, I have been collecting questions from folks at the weekend services via text, in personal conversations, actual questions, your questions, for this series called What About That? The series you created. And it's going to be a little different than our normal podcast flow because I'm simply going to read your questions and then do my best to answer them with the hope and belief that you understand first that these are short answers to amazing questions that entire books have been written about, and anticipate that I'll probably leave out a few things and not be as clear as I should be in some cases. But I also want to say that I hope you know that I care deeply about these questions and that I have thought through at length how to answer them, not only in the last several days, but also over the years, as these questions or variations of them have led me to personal study and to conversations with others and to further reading of scholarship about them, which is why usually in this series, with each answer, I will recommend some additional resources for you to explore more on your own. After all, it will be wise to remember that the answers to these questions will have forever evolving wisdom. I'm saying these are May 2022 answers, and I expect that new information and discoveries and realities will add wisdom to these questions in the months and the years and the decades ahead. And I also hope that it will result in further dialogue between us. So call me, let's get together, let's talk more about these questions because they do deeply matter. But now let's jump in and start. And here's the first question asked, and I will keep the name of the person who asked the question anonymous, but we'll read the actual question. First question. David, do you believe in a six-day literal creation event? Do you believe in a six-day literal creation event? And the question, of course, refers to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God creates the heavens and the earth. Day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Day 2, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters on the earth and the waters above the sky. Day 3, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into oceans and seas, and let the land produce vegetation. Day 4, God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, God said, let there be fish in the oceans and birds in the air. Day 6, God said, let the land produce living creatures, and let us make humans in our image. Day 7, God rests. Back to the question, David, do you believe in a six-day literal creation event? Short answer, no. But neither does Genesis 1 or 2 speak of a literal creation event. If you read the text in context, TNC, you'll see that this is clearly not about a literal 6 days of 24 hours each manufacturing and arranging of material event. In fact, that's kind of a modern mistake to actually think that. Augustine of Hippo, for example, the great theologian and philosopher born about 350 years after Jesus, so a long time ago, he famously wrote, of course, The City of God and Confessions. He's a saint in the Catholic Church, but he also wrote a commentary on the first three chapters of Genesis, and it's filled with remarkable insight, by the way, by a man who obviously was in no way influenced by modern scientific understandings of the age of the universe. And in this commentary, Augustine says that the morning and the night cannot actually be interpreted as a 24-hour period because for the first 3 days of creation, the sun did not even exist. The sun comes in on day 4, and without the sun, you'll have no clue what 24 hours are like, since the definition of a 24-hour day is the time it takes the Earth to rotate one time around on its axis in relationship to the sun. Another point Augustine makes is about carnivory, the diets of the animals before the fall. He says if you take Genesis literally, you have a major problem surrounding what many of the animals in the animal kingdom ate. Augustine also talks about where God tells Adam and Eve in Genesis about eating certain fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die, God says. Which is literally what God says in the text, but the fact of the matter is Adam does not die. He lives according to the literal reading of the scriptures, like for 900 more years. That's a lot more days. And then Augustine goes on to talk about the difference between physical death and spiritual death and proposes that Adam's experience in that moment is the experience of spiritual death, not literal physical death. And all that, I just want to say, moves to this. You're not bound by what Augustine says, nor am I. But in the same way, you're also not bound by what any Christian says or any individual says, not even a denominational statement of belief says about Genesis. You are only bound by one thing, though, and I'll tell you what that one thing is. You are bound by what Genesis says about Genesis. Which is why I would strongly recommend the scholarship of John Walton, who wrote the book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. Also, Tremper Longman wrote a book called How to Read Genesis, and there's another book was written recently by a professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, a book called 7 Days That Divide the World, by John Lennox, because they say, hey, let's go back to the ancient world where Genesis was written and let's see how the people in those days understood it, which in Walton's book is especially helpful. He argues strongly that the sequence of 6, when then followed by a 7th day of rest, actually describes in the ancient context the creation of a temple, a heaven plus earth structure, carefully ordered, 1, 2, and 3, paralleled by 4, 5, and 6. And you read that and it opens your eyes to the fact that this text was never meant to teach a literal 6-day creation. And so the writers of Genesis didn't mean for it to be literal, which again is not a new thing. Even Origen, the early Christian scholar and theologian born in 185 AD, said it's not literal. 200 years before Augustine said it was not literal. Which should lead you to ask, okay, David, so when did this idea that it was literal take root? Well, short answer, the idea came about in response to scientific and rationalistic critiques of Christianity in the 17th and 18th century. And then Christians sort of panicked and scrambled and said, oh, we have to defend the Bible. It must be literally true or we're all doomed. And so people really struggle with this and they started to do backflips to explain how it could be literal, forgetting that Genesis was not written as a literal hour-by-hour account of the origins of matter and energy. And so I would just say again, nobody in the ancient world would have imagined that it meant 6 literal periods of 24 hours. It's kind of a modern misreading, which, by the way, doesn't mean Genesis is not true. It actually means it's more and deeper and truer, which leads to a whole nother set of questions. But just to this one, do I believe in a 6-day literal creation event? No, I don't. But most folks for most of history have not either, including the Bible's best interpreters and scholars. Okay, question number 2. David, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the virgin birth. And this question, of course, is rooted in the Christmas story where Matthew quotes Isaiah to say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. Matthew says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, quote, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Which means now, TNC, if Matthew's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, we ought to read Isaiah chapter 7, in which we discover that the Hebrew there translated virgin is the word alma. And if you look at that word, it means not necessarily virginity the way we would mean it, but rather a young woman, often unmarried. And alma is actually used to describe other women in the Old Testament who give birth. Alma is used 7 or 8 times, actually, in the Hebrew scriptures. By the way, there is also a Hebrew word for a woman who has never had sexual intercourse, and that word is Bethula. But Isaiah doesn't use that word. He uses the word alma, and so most scholars today agree that Isaiah is not talking about virginity in the way we would today, but is rather referring to a woman who has not yet born a child. And so I think I would start there in answering the question. I also want to say this. Whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not is not evidence one way or the other as to figuring out whether Jesus is Messiah or not. First, because there's no evidence of Jews from the period when Isaiah wrote the word Alma, or of any first century Jews looking for a Messiah on the basis of, hey, a clue in our ability to identify him will be if he's born of a virgin. Further, the early disciples of Jesus aren't wrestling with, hey, is Jesus the Messiah? I don't know. Well, let's check first to see if he was born of a virgin. Now, there's reasons why Matthew links Jesus' birth with Isaiah's prophecy, and that's not the focus of this question, so I won't do that today. But I'll just end my answer with this. If you take out of Scripture the stories of the virgin birth, you lose basically a few verses and parts of a couple chapters. But that's it. Nothing else in all of Scripture or Christian theology hinges on the virgin birth. Contrast that now, however, with the resurrection. If you take the resurrection away, now you basically don't have any early Christianity. No Apostle Paul, no churches being established around the Roman Empire, probably no New Testament at all. The gospel probably would not have been written if they didn't believe Jesus had been risen. And I'm just saying there are reasons why they said virgin birth, but they're not critical theologically, in my opinion. So I don't think we should get too upset about it either way. And we actually did talk about this in person at church last year when we studied the prophet Isaiah. And I'd recommend the work of Walter Brueggemann on this or John Goldingay as a starting place if you want to explore that more. Okay, next question. David, is the Bible literally true? Is the Bible literally true? Well, my first response would be, whose Bible are you talking about? Because did you know that our Bible has 66 books, but the Bible of our Catholic brothers and sisters has 73 books, and the Bible of our Ethiopian sisters and brothers has 81 books, and the Bible of our Eastern Orthodox sisters and brothers has 78 books? And if you go and study the history of how the Bible was put together, there was always debate, even in our 66 books. Some early Christians said, no, don't include that, that's not, but others said yes, and so there was debate. And so my first response to your question, is the Bible literally true? I would say, whose Bible? And then secondly, I would say, what Bible? Because Do you mean the original Hebrew ink on paper or the original Greek ink on paper? And then I want to know if you mean the King James Version, which was derived mostly from the work of one Protestant reformer, William Tyndale, or do you mean the New International Version, which was first published in 1978, rooted in the work of a team of 15-ish biblical scholars from the evangelical tradition? And I'm asking because different translations say different things. And then third, I want to know what you mean by the word literal. Because if you mean, should I take the Bible literally, I'd say, well, I do not think you should read Paul's words in Colossians 3:20 literally. He says, they're children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. If that's an absolute rule to live by, it sounds like a license for child abuse. Should children always obey? Like, what if the parents are neo-Nazis or drunk or abusive? Obey in everything? No, don't take that literally. And I don't think you should understand Proverbs 19:18 literally. It says, discipline your children while there's still hope. But it's not saying literally that there's coming a time when you should give up hope for your children. I'm just trying to give you examples of instances in Scripture that you should not take literally. Here's something else you shouldn't take literally. When the Bible describes God in all these different ways, for example, it describes God in the Scriptures as a father, a mother, a judge, a potter, rock, fortress, warrior, a refuge, bread, a vine, fire, a lawgiver, a shepherd, a gate. Don't take that literally. And when Psalm 91 verse 4 says about God, quote, God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Don't assume God has feathers and wings. It's hardly literal. But it is saying something totally true, because the Bible often uses non-literal language, metaphor, and poetry to describe deeper truths. We do this all the time in our day. It would be similar to if I were to ask George about his love for Anne. They've been married for decades and decades and decades, over 50 years. If I said, hey, George, tell me about falling in love with Anne. And George replied, well, David, Anne was born in St. Joseph Hospital in Atlanta, and she drove a Chevy and was right-handed and wore size 7.5 shoes and liked tomato bisque soup. And that's pretty much how it happened, David. At some point, if George was telling me that, I think I would think to myself, George, this is strange. You have an odd relationship with your wife. Not because he is lying or avoiding the question or distorting the truth, but precisely because he is telling the truth about the era in which he fell in love. Now, contrast that if George instead said this, well, David, when I fell in love with Anne, it was like I finally found my other half. And when I would go on dates with her, my heart would soar. Now you'd say, hey, that sounds more like it. But of course, none of that is literally scientifically true. George wasn't just half of a human being before Anne, and his heart was not literally soaring at like F-16 cruising altitude when he was with her. If you take it literally, it's absurd. It's not literally true, but it's more, it's deeper. So back to the question, is the Bible literally true? Well, the literal parts are literally true, and the literary parts are literarily true. Which means you better not use the Bible as a phone book or an encyclopedia or a YouTube DIY video. You can't just look up out of context a sentence in order to get advice on an exact behavior for your day. Rather, the Bible is a story that you enter and experience. It's a human story about a journey with the divine, about learning and living and loving and leaning into a God who dwells with us. And I'd say it's better than being literally true. Which leads to the final question I want to talk about today. Here's the question. David, is the Bible the Word of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Well, I would just start with this. That word is a tricky word, because for most of history, that word didn't refer to anything written. Because there was no written word for most of history when God was active in communicating with his people. In fact, even when the scriptures are finally written down, they go to great lengths to say that God's word comes through the heavens and the stars and the wind and from the mouth of a baby. And Romans says through the human consciousness. In Acts 17, Paul makes the point that God speaks through poets and philosophers in the secular arenas. So when the writers of scripture are telling stories about hearing the word of God, they aren't telling stories about when they read a text. They're talking about human stories and interactions and ideas and ways to see God's movement in nature and through very ordinary encounters and sometimes not so ordinary life. In other words, they're thinking bigger, that God's bigger than just a text. Now, I should also say, let me be clear, these words of our Bible do have enormous power because they are a reliable record of the ongoing, unfolding creative work of God in history, and they record significant hinge moments where humans wrestle with the divine, and they include events rooted in history with great significance, including the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But I would never, ever say that the Bible is the only word of God. I'd say it's a word of God. It's a unique and reliable source of stories about how people wrestle and move through life with the divine. But God's word is much bigger than these stories. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 5, and I want to read John chapter 5 in verse 39 quickly in three different translations. First, the NIV, quote, Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now the New Living Translation. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." And now the Message version. Jesus says, quote, "You have your heads in the Bible constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but these scriptures are all about me, and here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say you want." Now, TNC, Jesus is not downgrading the scriptures. And I'm not proposing that we do so either. In fact, the Bible is probably the best source for life wisdom and comfort and perspective and worldview that you'll find anywhere. I don't think I would make any major life decision in life without reflecting on the whole counsel of Scripture and asking God's Spirit to speak to me through them. And yet, In this passage in John 5, Jesus is separating himself from the scriptures. He is pointing to a God who is alive and active outside the scriptures. And I'm just saying we should acknowledge that if, when you close the Bible, you walk away with the text, then let me tell you what happens. You've got a text. And when you close the Bible and walk away with a quote, then when you open your mouth, a quote will come out. And when you start quoting the Bible to other people, yikes, be careful. Because you often turn the Bible into a weapon that enslaves people and keeps them enslaved instead of into a window into the freedom that God unleashes. But when you read the Bible to enter the story, and then you close the Bible and continue to be in the divine story, then what you'll find is that God's Word continues to speak to you and come alive to you in your everyday life. In the night sky, in the eyes of a loved one, in the request of a stranger, in that sunset, in the message of a book or a movie, in that job or task, in the words of a friend. Is the Bible the Word of God? God can speak to you through it. And we'll stop there for today, which will allow us to start the continuing dialogue. And next week, we'll dive into more of your questions. You can actually check out all of the questions for the series on our website or at the weekend service. But I want to close now with prayer. So will you pray with me? God, I pray now for every person listening. I pray that we would have a joy and a humility and an excitement as we explore these big questions of life together. And God, will you give us love and grace and wisdom, not just for these questions, but for our everyday questions as we navigate parenting and grandparenting and work and school and money and friendships and romance. We do need your wisdom and your peace, O God. And so, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.